And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, for it is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Then he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement to the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all of the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness.
I guess most of us headed for church this evening not thinking that the topic of conversation this evening was going to be blood. Well, there we have it right here in Leviticus 16. Please keep your place open there in the Bible at Leviticus 16 as we engage with this whole idea, this theological idea, this Bible idea of blood. But before we get to thinking about the Bible and blood, I want to begin by thinking about blood and our culture. The word blood is used in various ways in our culture, and it is the red liquid that circulates around our arteries and around our veins that keeps us alive. And the way that it is referred to in our culture, it fits with, the stuff that circulates around our bodies. That's also one of the ways in which it is used in the Bible. It is that red liquid that keeps us alive. We also use the word blood as in terms of initiation rites, particularly with blood sports. In the olden days, fox hunters, when they had their first kill of a fox, would have blood daubed on them. And so we often have used blood in initiation rites. Blood refers to close friends in our culture, doesn't it? We talk about blood brothers, gang members, share blood together. Taylor Swift, she talked about in a song about falling out of friendship with somebody being bad blood. And I see some of you are laughing at my cultural understanding of Taylor Swift. So let's move to Shakespeare. Shakespeare brilliantly, wonderfully, amazingly used blood eloquently to describe guilt in Macbeth. I studied one Shakespeare play, that was Macbeth. I did it for O-levels, that was something that we used to do before they invented GCSEs. They were a lot harder. Anyway, Shakespeare in his play Macbeth, well, Macbeth is feeling guilty over the murder of King Duncan, and he says this: "With all great Neptune's ocean, wash this blood clean from my hand." It was a sign of his guilt. Blood shed was a sign of the guilt that he had. So, initiation, we talk about family, so we talk about friendship, we talk about actual fact, violent death. If you look at a dictionary at blood, you'll find that blood is often used, it still is these days, to refer to a violent death that involves bloodshed. And I don't know whether the English has got that from the Bible or not. Someone else will have to do a bit of research on that. But I think our English language is deeply influenced by the Bible, as Shakespeare was deeply influenced actually by the Bible in his writings. And that sense of a violent death that involves bloodshed is actually the way that the Bible uses the word blood. So blood and culture, blood and the Bible. Blood in the Bible is a symbol for death. Again and again, we hear and understand it used in that way. We often talk about Bible words having Bible meanings. And yes, blood does in the Bible mean the liquid in our bodies, but more often than not, it refers to a death, and often a violent death where someone's blood has been separated from their body, and as a result, they've died. So you remember way back in the Genesis, you find Joseph, he's a wonderful guy, but he's rather spoilt by his dad in various ways. His brothers, and he's got quite a few of them, end up hating him. They decide they want to kill him. They decide not to kill him, but to sell him to some merchants on their way to Egypt. And then they take his fancy coats that his dad had given him, and they dip it in blood. When they take that coat to their dad, to Jacob, he says this: "An evil beast has devoured him." The blood was a sign of his son's death. That's what it meant. Psalm 30 verse 9 says this: "What profit is there in my blood?" He's really saying, what profit is there in my death? Blood stands for death in the Bible. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, realized what he had done, and he said this: "I have betrayed innocent blood." In fact, the money he'd been paid for the betrayal was called blood money. He didn't want the money, he threw it back, and they went and bought a field, which was named after the blood money which was used. Blood meant the betrayal of someone to death. So that's blood and culture. Blood and the Bible. And what about blood of Christ? The Bible refers to the cross of Christ, speaking of his violent death by crucifixion. But three times more than the cross of Christ, the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ. The Bible speaks of the death of Christ, but five times more than the death of Christ, the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ does refer to the cross of Christ. The blood of Christ does refer to the death of Christ, but the word that's more often than not used is the blood of Christ. So we may not have expected to come and to be engaging with blood this evening, but we're on very, very serious ground here. On very serious ground indeed, that if we engage with it aright, we'll feed our souls in the most tremendous way. Will revive us, will encourage us, will liberate us, will free us. So let's carry on engaging with blood as we turn to Leviticus. You see, why is the Bible keeping on referring to the blood of Christ? Well, Leviticus is very, very helpful indeed with this. So we begin now to turn to this chapter in Leviticus. What's being spoken about here, you'll see in the church Bibles, is the Day of Atonement. The wider context in Leviticus is the question and we've asked this a number of times as we've been going through this series in Leviticus, is how does a holy God meet with and be in the presence of unholy and sinful people? That's the conundrum. That is the big question of Leviticus. How do unholy people live in the presence of a holy God, or have a holy God in their presence? And the short answer to that is this, and we must be absolutely clear about this. We ask the question, how do unholy people live in the presence of a holy God? And the answer is, they don't. They don't live. Full stop. And that's where our reading begins, isn't it? Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. You cannot draw near the Lord as a sinful human being and not die. Which is the reason why whenever someone comes across an angel of God in the Bible, they fear for their lives. They think they're going to die. Angels appear and the first thing they're having to say is, fear not. You might just get away with this one. They don't. Unholy people cannot live in the presence of a holy God. And that verse 1 referring to the death of Aaron's sons takes us to a scenario that happened back in chapter 10. But the basic mathematics, the basic equation of Leviticus is this. The equation is coming up on the screen. God's presence plus sinners equals death. God's presence plus sinners equals death. And God was present with his people through this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire by night. He's now going to be present with them in his very special way, right in the midst of his people, in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, this cube section tent right in the very middle of the tabernacle itself, right over what was called the mercy seat, that is the flat level of the Ark of the Covenant, that most precious box, had angels on each side, and they took to calling that place the mercy seat, where God's special presence would be there amongst his people. Well, how was God going to be there in the presence of his people and them not die? Either God had to leave, or they die, or they leave. Remember the story of Adam and Eve? They had to leave, didn't they? God's presence. How is this going to be possible? God's presence, God plus sinners equals death. That is the question raised by verse 2. And Aaron doesn't need to be told verse 2. He was still grieving over his boys. Now, we need to be told verse 2, though. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Just hit the pause button for a moment. Listen, God is not vindictive. The God of the Bible does not fly off the handle. You know, he's not unpredictable at all. God is completely predictable, and he gets angry, filled with wrath, with only one thing, and that is sin. It's completely predictable. The question is, though, so he's angry, only angry at one thing, and that's sin, and that's what we are. We're sinners. There's a song that asks the question, you are the perfect and righteous God whose presence bears no sin. You bid me come to your holy place. How can I enter in when your presence bears no sin? So how's it going to happen? How were they in their day, in Leviticus, the day of Leviticus 2? Enter into God's presence. Well, the answer is that word blood. Blood. See, the other equation If the first equation, mathematics equation of Leviticus is God, presence plus sinners equals death, the second great equation of Leviticus is this: God's presence plus sinners plus blood equals life. God's presence plus sinners plus blood equals life. The high priest Aaron here was to remove the beautiful, ornate, wonderful robes that he had, his normal gear, the garments that were made, basically to make him look like a king. And you can read about those in Exodus chapter 28. He was really dressed up and looking very, very impressive indeed. Talk about power dressing. The high priest had it. But when he was going to enter into the holy presence of God, what was he to do? Well, quite frankly, he was to dress like a slave. Take all that off. You see, before the king, he had super responsibility, didn't he? He was there to represent God to them, hence all the clothing. But when he enters into God's presence, he's got to represent us. He can only be a slave and a servant before the King of Kings. And he's got to be pure and figure out how to get pure, but he's got to be wearing clothes that visually say he has been made pure. So they're all white. And we're not going to go down this trail at the moment, but yes, some of your minds are already going to Revelation and clothes washed in the blood of the Lamb and before the throne of God. Yes, you're absolutely right to go there, but come back. We've got some other things we want to be talking about and engaging with here. You see, he was made clean, verses 3 to 5. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. It was blood that was going to be atoning for his sin. And we'll look at the three animals now. We'll look at the bull's blood, and we'll look at goat number one's blood, and we'll look at why goat number two didn't have to shed its blood. Okay, so that's where we're heading next. First of all, the bull's blood, which really speaks about the priest's atonement. So look at verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. See, before sorting out everyone else's problem, he had to sort out his own problem of sin before God. He had to atone for his own sin. Look at verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. It's underlined again and again and again. It's really clear, isn't it? We can't get away from the fact that he needs to offer this bull and shed its blood for his own sin. And note the emphasis on the blood in verses 12 through to 14. Look what he has to do. He shall take the censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord. And the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. He's going in there and he's sprinkling his blood with his finger, spattering blood everywhere. It's kind of a messy situation. But there's a lot of blood. Visually, can you imagine it? You know, our finger gets cut and we go, oh, blood. And we, you know, a little blood seems to have a big impact. But he's putting around quite a lot of blood, isn't he? And the key thing is, look at the end of verse 13, so that he does not die. I mean, that's the big aim of what's going on here. God's presence plus a sinner equals death. God's presence plus a sinner plus blood equals life. Sin is deadly serious. And I just want us to very briefly pause on this for a moment. You see, we can get lulled into a sense of security before God and think that we are generally okay, that I'm not that bad. But we are. We are. And, here is the high priest. And yeah, we know various parts of the story of Aaron's life, that he does muck up at various points. But quite frankly, if we were going to go on a holy test, me or Aaron, I think it's going to be Aaron, isn't it? And what about you? You or Aaron? It's going to be Aaron, isn't it? And if Aaron is going to have to go through all this rigmarole of killing a bull and spattering its blood everywhere, you think we shouldn't take our sin seriously? We think the equation doesn't need to work for me, God's presence, plus a sinner like me, I'm generally okay, so I think I'll be all right with a little bit of life. No! It's death. Our sin is that serious. God's presence and this holy high priest means death. It's terrible. The solution really is either God stays away, or we move out of the way, or there's blood that has to be shed. You see, for God to depart and leave us, for us to just to be scattered, well, that's no solution, because God loves us. He created us. So the solution isn't just for us to be away from God or for God to just leave us. Hence the blood, God's presence, plus the high priest, plus the blood of the bull, meant life. That's the bull's blood and the high priest's atonement. Secondly, there's the goat number one, the goat's blood. And atonement there, and it's atonement actually for the place. You know, so if this place is going to have an unholy person walk into it, and God to be present there, then the place itself needs to be cleansed. And if this place is going to be amongst a whole unclean bunch of hundreds of thousands of people, this place needs to be cleansed. And that's what's happening in verses 15 and 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. Because, not because it's holy. But why does he do it? Because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So even the place that God's going to dwell amongst his people needs cleaning because of the unclean people. The unclean people that is amongst. You see, sin is poisonous. It infects. It spreads. It's contagious. It affects places. It affects people. We must not make light of sin. And many of us in the room are, perhaps we describe ourselves as middle class, and we've got to be so careful of sin becoming sort of middle class naughtiness, the way it's played like in adverts, you know, don't eat a cream cake, that's really sinfully naughty. Just sort of sucks away the seriousness of sin. I read somewhere how there's sort of an analysis of culture in the last 30 or 40 years, how generally in the Western culture we stopped believing in hell somewhere in the 1960s. And as a result of no longer believing in hell, we no longer needed a pathway there called sin. And so we no longer believe in hell. We no longer believe in the seriousness of sin. And that's not the way God thinks. It's not the way the Bible thinks. There's also, I read about a TV show where it was about a judge who wanted to reduce the Ten Commandments from 10 to 6. And the big question of the TV show was, what do you think Moses would think? And you go, yeah, but that's not what Moses would ask, is it? And what does God think? So do you see what we're doing? We're slowly, we calm the thing down, the seriousness down, by saying, well, actually, let's just talk about Moses, what Moses might say. No, we're taking God out there. What does God think when we think that we can reduce the number of his 10 commandments from 10 to 6. And what do we knock out? Well, we'll keep murder because that seems to be really important, and not stealing because that might hurt me. But no other gods but me. Well, there's one to get rid of. It's the way our culture has done it, isn't it? You remember, you know, we had those, wonderful folks who were all standing for the House of Parliament, weren't they, here gathered. And they were good people. I liked them all. All wanting the best for the community that they wanted to serve. But were any of them really keen, very, very happy when I get the Book of Common Prayer out and start using the prayer about Parliament and keeping King Jesus as king? Well, no, we'd rather sideline him. Sin is very serious indeed. Now, how alarmed are we when we break one of his Ten Commandments? That's a good question, isn't it? We probably all broke one of his commandments last week, and we probably got alarmed about various things last week. But did we get alarmed about breaking his Ten Commandments? We perhaps need to be more worried about what God thinks than what other people think. God's presence plus sinners equals death. What a relief. What a relief that God provided for this bull to be have its blood shed so the high priest could enter into his presence. What a benevolent, kind, merciful thing that God should do to allow a goat to be killed so that this tabernacle could remain symbolically there of his presence right in there with his people, in amongst his unclean people. And of course our minds should be going, yes, we're Christians and our bodies are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. Well, how on earth can the Holy God live in this tabernacle? Well, this one needs cleansing. We need cleansing. So we move to the scapegoat, people's cleansing, verses 20 to 22. And when he's made an end of atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So the high priest lays, as it were, all the sins of the people on the goat. This live goat, which is then sent into this remote area. Look at verse 22, talks about a remote area. That could be perhaps more literally translated a cut-off place. Sends him to a cut-off place. Either God leaves or we get cut off. Or here is the provision, actually, for an animal to be cut off instead. And, of course, this scapegoat, as it's called, and we've taken to calling it, that doesn't happen without the blood being shed. The three come together, the bull's blood, the goat's blood, and then the scapegoat, symbolically the cutting off of people who should be cut off because of their sin, going on this goat, which is, it expiates, that's the kind of the Bible word, the cleansing, takes away the sin of the people. Sin is very serious indeed. It shall go to a cut-off place, and our minds should be saying, Jesus, didn't Jesus talk about things being cut off in reference to sin? Yes, I think he did. Didn't he say, what did he say? If your hand sins against you, then what? What? Cut it off. And if your foot sins against you, what? Cut it off. And your eye? Gouge it out. Jesus picks up and uses this same phraseology. What has your hands been up to this week? Where have your feet taken you? What have you been looking at with your eyes that you shouldn't really have been spending time dwelling on? Cut it out. We cannot be in the presence of a holy God. Thank the Lord for his mercy and kindness for this scapegoat on which the cutting off we deserve went. And it's taken away. Jesus said, it's better to enter life crippled, lame and blind than go to hell fully fit and seeing. sin is serious. When we thank God for the goodness or the provision of this scapegoat. Verses 29 to 31 sums things up. Look at that in the Bibles there. And it shall come, be a statue to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statue forever. And you know, this foreverness that comes with this Day of Atonement. So just imagine, you know, year in, year out, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the people of Israel gather, and the priest kills a bull and sheds loads of blood, symbolically for his own sin. And he kills a goat, symbolically for the cleansing of the holy place. And every year he gets a goat and he talks about your sin if you're an Israelite, putting it on the goat, and they send another goat away. Hundreds of goats head off into the desert. I don't know if they ever met each other out there. Hundreds and hundreds of bulls killed. Hundreds and hundreds of goats killed. Thousands. Every year. What kind of effect would that have on you as a member of the Israelite community? Well, you're doing this every year. Every year Christmas comes around and we get a Christmas tree out. And that has an impact on us. We start thinking, oh, what am I getting for Christmas? When you start thinking Christmas, it affects you emotionally, doesn't it? It affects our culture. It affects our whole being. Imagine what this would do for us and our whole being if we're doing this every year. We'd know how serious sin was. Actions speak louder than words, we say. Well, here's an action which is speaking very seriously. God plus sinners equals death. God plus sinners plus blood equals life. God demands your blood for your sin. But way back when, he provides a bull, he provides a couple of goats. It's very real, but it's a shadow. A shadow. So we move, lastly, to Christ's blood. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. By the way, this is just a very long introduction to the Lord's Supper. That's where we're heading. We're heading to that wine right there. And we'll drink that wine, I pray, this evening, with a clearer understanding in our hearts about what we're doing, and with a deeper rejoicing and sense of worship to our God. So Hebrews 9:29 to 28. And Leviticus chapter 16 described a copy of the heavenly reality. The heavenly reality requires a much better sacrifice than the animals of Leviticus chapter 16. That's verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. I don't need to explain that anymore. You see the logic in that sentence there. And Jesus Christ, he is the high priest. He acts as the one who will bring atonement for others. And as we read through these verses here, we find that there is no equivalent to Jesus needing to shed the blood of a bull. Here is the perfect high priest. He did not need to shed blood for himself. He's this one that at his baptism, his father speaks from heaven, "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased." He lived the perfect life. He never sinned. And that moment of his transfiguration and seeing in his glory the three disciples around, seeing transfigured in the wonderful glory of his father in heaven, and his father speaks again, saying, "Listen to him." So no bull's blood. No other blood shed for Christ. He's the perfect sacrifice, the perfect sacrificing high priest. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So he appears in the presence of God the Father on our behalf, and no sacrifice needed to be made for him himself. So what about the atoning of the place? We think, well, does heaven need to be atoned for? Well, Amazingly enough, yes, if we're going to go there. That's exactly what happened. So Aaron enters a copy of heaven, the high priest doing this every year, repeatedly, once a year. And Jesus enters the true holy place just once, into heaven, once for us all. And the mind-blowing thought is that heaven needs to be cleansed for us. Not for Christ to go there, but for you and me. But he cleanses it for us, so that we don't pollute God's presence by the sacrifice of himself and the sacrifice of his own blood. Look at verse 25. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, entering that holy place on our behalf. And so what about the people's atoning and cleansing? What about the scapegoat? Well, the fulfillment is less obvious of that in Jesus, but it's there actually in the wording of verse 28. Very careful wording in Hebrews. Look at verse 28. It talks about bearing the sin of many. That's the scapegoat language. And so verse 27 and 28, and just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So he heads out, but he comes back. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ will return. He was cut off. He was the scapegoat. His blood was shed for your sin and my sin, for our atonement. His blood was shed for the preparation of heaven, for you and for me. And yes, he will return, and he will return so that we, the ones who ought to be cut off, can enter into the presence of God. And amazingly, we can, because of Jesus, because of his blood, enter into God's presence now. So just look on to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled. Note all the language here. Straight from Leviticus 16, isn't it? Hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And yeah, he is coming back all the more as you see the day drawing near. God's presence plus sinful people equals death. God's presence plus sinful you and me plus Christ's blood equals life. Christ's blood. We're going to drink some wine in a moment, reflecting, thinking, pondering Christ's blood. Christ's blood is about the amazing fact that he, the sinless Son of God, our high priest, died the kind of death which only sinners like you and me ought to die. And it's because he died the death that sinners ought to die, that sinners like you and me, by faith in him and him crucified, the blood of Christ, can be saved from our sin and saved from all of the dire consequences of our sin. Jesus spoke of drinking his blood. And if we'd read on into Leviticus 17, we'd find that the Bible is against drinking blood. What did Jesus mean? Jesus meant this. Only through his blood shall I live. You consume food and drink in order to live. And it is only by the bloodshed of Jesus that we live. So as we drink the wine, reflecting upon his blood, by faith we are saying, only by the blood of Jesus am I cleansed of my sin. Only by the blood of Jesus do I avoid death. I deserve my blood to be shed, but Christ's blood was shed for me. Have I made it clear enough? That's what we're doing as we drink the wine. The Book of Common Prayer, which our Christchurch Central, we're an Anglican church, and our basis of faith is the Bible, and what is summarized in the Bible in the Book of Common Prayer, and the 39 articles. And the Book of Common Prayer says this: at the point when people are to receive the bread and the wine, the words are these: the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him by faith in your heart with thanksgiving. And of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you. Listen to this. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Your very body should die because of your sin. But Ben here will rise again and live in eternity in a physical body that I will recognize in eternity because Christ's physical blood was shed for his blood. That's what we're doing, remembering that and feeding our hearts on that when we drink the wine in just a moment. I quoted a hymn earlier on that asked the question, how can I enter into the presence of God who welcomes me and beckons me in? And that hymn goes on and answers the question with these words: through him who poured out his life for me, the atoning Lamb of God, through him and his work alone, I boldly come. Boldly and humbly. The words of a prayer are going to come up on the screen. The prayer of humble access. These are ancient words. And we say, really, we don't deserve this. And if we've understood the Bible aright, we understand in a new way tonight, even if we knew it before, we understand we do not deserve this. So it's a really appropriate prayer to pray. We're going to pray this together, and then our musicians are going to lead us in singing "Nothing by the Blood but the Blood of Christ." We're going to sing about his atonement. So let's pray this together, shall we?